Well, crucifix to the empty cross. Well, how many people does it take to change a light bulb? You've probably heard that one and know many different versions of it. So, here's another. How many witnesses to the resurrected Jesus does it take to be convincing that it's true? It's a disturbing fact of life that many will accept as true things for which there is the skimpiest of evidence, yet dismiss the possibility of a resurrected Jesus as impossible, not likely, not true, or even, if it might be possible, irrelevant. So let's just check how many people did witness to a real encounter with Jesus alive and back from the dead. Well, there was Mary Magdalene and there was a few women, not quite certain how many. Peter, John was with him, but Peter definitely, and two on the road to Emmaus. And then sometimes later, Jesus appeared through that closed door to the 10 disciples who were hiding away from public gaze. And then a week later, he appeared to the 11, this time with Thomas present. And there was the episode of the 7 who'd gone fishing. And Jesus cooked them a breakfast. And that was when he challenged Peter about whether he loved him or not. And if he did, well then go and feed the sheep. And then Matthew tells us of the 11 going to a mountain in Galilee where the Lord gave them the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Now if you're counting, I won't ask a survey of what you've come up with, but it's probably in the region of somewhere around about 17 or 18, given an occasional ambiguity. And a lot of those encounters were to the same groups of people. But then we have, as Rhoda read to us, the report in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus appeared to a whole crowd of people one time. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. You ask yourself, why did that happen? Well, I think the more we think about human nature, you can see why Jesus chose to do that. We are so dismissive and cynical as a human race about just letting things go which are staring us in the face, that he knew it would not be long before the disciples and those few women involved would be accused of fake news, of making up the story between themselves for their own agenda. What would be less easy to explain away would be the living witness of more than 500 people, most of whom were still alive, who'd seen him at the same time, all together in one place. That's more than the number here this morning. With such a number, a coordinated, made-up story would be to sustain with any credibility or duration. Jesus did nothing without a purpose. He needed people to be convinced that he was risen from the dead. So appearing to 500 at one time was to show that he had conquered death, that he was back, that he had beaten the devil, and that all that he'd said and promised was true for eternity. And he needed them to be certain, convinced by seeing him alive. A different order was now in place the new covenant in his blood, which was shed on Calvary. The crucifix was finished. The price of our sin paid. And salvation and forgiveness are on offer now for all mankind without discrimination. The empty cross was the sign that we have now been reconciled through Jesus with God our Father. But just to complete the answer to my first question about the possible numbers of witnesses to the truth, Paul goes on to say in that Corinthians passage that he appeared to James and then to all the disciples, and last of all he appeared to me also, says Paul, as to one abnormally born. This James was Jesus' human half-brother who became to be the head of the Jerusalem church. During his lifetime, James and the other brothers had kept their distance from the ministry of Jesus. Yet in Acts 1, we have a wonderful little verse. It was in the days before Pentecost, and we read that there he was, with the other brothers, with their mother Mary, alongside the remaining 11 and the other women, as a gathering of believers. Jesus' death, and probably more importantly his resurrection, were what must have brought his earthly family finally to be convinced. So how many witnesses of the resurrected and risen Jesus have we now? Well, I make it about 519. So how many witnesses to the resurrected Jesus does it take you to convince you that it's true? Surely 519 is an impressive number, enough, that can't just be dismissed as irrelevant or insufficient. Imagine any judge or jury in a court of justice today trying to dismiss as unsustainable 519 witnesses who one after the other came and said totally the same thing. Totally unanimous. What would the media and the activist groups for justice make of it in such a situation, especially where such a dismissal was obviously flying in the face of the evidence of the truth? But the resurrection is still a sticking point, as it obviously was when Paul wrote that passage to the Corinthians. He said, some of you don't believe that it's happened. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who give the appearance of being a Christian denomination, deny the physical resurrection of Jesus. And this alone makes them a non-Christian cult. They say he was alive in the spirit. Never be misled by them. They are everywhere and very active at the moment, not just here, but all over France as well. But even sadly, there are people who go to church faithfully and regularly who are not sure about resurrection, who can't accept it totally. And I ask myself, why do they go? I was appalled to read a report dated the 13th of January this year that the Archbishop of Canterbury's new ambassador to the Vatican has become the focus of a backlash after he said that Christians should be set free, I quote, from the view that Jesus' resurrection was a physical event. Now, because of that, his suitability for the role has been seriously brought into question, because he's appearing to challenge the traditional Christian understanding of Christ being raised from death. But it isn't a recent thing. The same person goes back to Easter 2008. He was saying the same thing. And in an article on April the 15th this year, there was an article in the Telegraph which referred to a survey taken a few years ago that when the survey was taken, I think it was round about 2002, if I remember, a third of the clergy in the Church of England doubted or disbelieved in the physical resurrection. And only half were convinced of the truth of the virgin birth. Now, we sang a song this morning that Scott didn't know what I was going to say exactly, but we sang the creed. And I ask the question, how can you recite the Apostles' Creed when you can't with integrity say you believe in two of the tenets possibly in it? And if this survey is true, and I want to say if, I hope it's not, but if it's true, what are the congregations that they're leading being led to believe? Are they in danger of, like, as was mentioned in the Old Testament, of being like sheep without a shepherd? One evangelical came straight back at the end of the article saying, it is crucial to our faith that Christ rose physically from the dead. If you think about it, he invited Thomas to put his hands on him. Would Jesus have made that invitation if that wasn't possible? We don't know whether Thomas did touch him, but would he have invited him to touch him if it couldn't happen? Jesus cooked and ate fish. And as Paul reminds us in that Corinthians passage again, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. Paul says, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the message for us is be encouraged and affirmed by the solid evidence for Christ's physical resurrection, that he rose from the dead. There was no body ever found or produced by his enemies to kill the rumours. He rose body, mind and soul from the place where no one has ever returned. And never be afraid to challenge those who refuse to accept the historical evidence. No matter whether it leads them to believe or not, they cannot deny it happened. They just can also deny that Jesus lived on this earth, a human figure in our history, as real as any other historical personage that we read about. And the physical resurrection is basic to our faith. So, having said that, what difference does belief in the resurrection of Jesus make to us as a believer? Or what should it make to us as a believer? And this is where perhaps we all need to get private and personal. It may have been a long time since you pondered over whether there was a connection between Jesus alive and resurrected and you. What impact does such a mind-blowing event continue to have on your life and on mine? Does it still have an impact? Or have we got used to the concept and just take it for granted? Jesus, alive and living now, was stunningly vivid when I first believed. I need to go on asking myself, is it still so now? And I think I can honestly say, thankfully, yes. But I still need to challenge myself as to whether it goes on making a difference powerfully to change me as I need to be changed, molded into what God wants and needs me to be, all of us to be, which is an image of Jesus for those who haven't yet seen him. Or Does the crucifix image still dominate? Jesus saved me by his death, so do I need to do anything else? I'm saved. He saved me, no strings attached. An unconditional gift of grace, which I've accepted. Job done. Finished. The empty cross on Easter morning guarantees that gift. But that is not all that that empty cross symbolizes. It means that Jesus, alive and raised to heaven, is Lord and not just Saviour. That means he's validated by that empty cross everything he taught us in person, everything he continues to teach us through the Gospels, through the writings of the New Testament, everything that he confirmed from the Old Testament, those 10 commandments that were given to Moses, as valid today as they were when they were given. The empty cross guarantees forgiveness and salvation, but it also recalls us to respond in active love and lifestyle. Agape love that is obedient and self-sacrificing. Holy living is personal. It's our responsibility, our response to the empty cross. And we need to keep re-examining ourselves whether we are indeed living as Jesus lived. And he role modeled that holy living. Think of the 10 commandments. He put his Father first. He never made anything else in his life an idol, which detracted from that first love. When he swore by the name of God, it was as a binding holy seal, not as a blasphemous expletive on the same level as the worst swear words you and I hear in daily life. I have to say, on a personal level, I detest the rise of OMG as a swear word. People don't think what it stands for. The Sabbath day was a day to honour God by worship and doing good. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, doing good to one another and for one another. 5th commandment, he honoured his parents. He cared for the earthly family until he was about 30. It was thought Joseph had died before then, as there's no mention of him anywhere in the Gospels after the Nativity. Jesus, as the eldest, had family responsibilities to continue that business, to provide for all of them. By the time he left, the other brothers were well able to take over that carpenter's shop. And even, bless him, from the cross, he honoured his mother by providing for her future people he loved. And then murder, which Jesus refined into thoughts of murder. Adultery, which he refined into lustful desires. And stealing, all condemned by his words and by his life. The commandments about truthfulness were there too. Anything less than the truth never escaped his lips. And no one, even his worst enemy, could ever accuse Jesus of being a greedy and covetous man and looking enviously at his neighbour's donkey. You read the last commandment. He lived and he modelled the perfect life of the 10 commandments. How do we measure up to those ongoing, still relevant 10 God-given and Jesus-endorsed commandments? The empty cross and Jesus now as Lord asks us to challenge ourselves daily, because we love him and he knows what's best for us. But to some extent, I've always thought of, and not wholly, but as a general statement, the 10 commandments kind of to me apply a little bit more to my actions. But as we know, Jesus took them deeper to our hidden attitudes, which is why I said this needs to be private and personal examination. And what encapsulates, as it were, the 10 commandments in the New Testament are the Beatitudes. And how often do we check ourselves against those? Can we recite them all as perhaps you can recite the Ten Commandments? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where are we on the scale of 1 to 10 as regards our humility in a world which has values of self-worth and pride? Not always wrong, but not always right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We know Jesus wept for those who were mourning. Think of Lazarus. But if our mourning for loss is tinged with anger against God, who takes away as well as gives, what is wrong with our understanding of who God is? If our mourning is for our sins that we've committed, then let's welcome the comfort of the assurance of forgiveness. Don't be misled by the whisperings of doubt that Satan sows into our hearts and our minds. We will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Psalm 37 also promised the meek would inherit the earth and enjoy great peace. And Isaiah says something very similar. Whether this is a promise for this earth or a future one is perhaps a mystery. But it is certainly the Lord's reward to the meek and the trusting, those who are righteous, those who've been made right with God. Which leads into the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Once you know you've been made right with God through Jesus, once you know what such righteousness feels like and is, that knowledge should drive us to share Jesus with those who've not yet experienced that same blessing, that same releasing. We may not always see the results we pray for, but the Lord gives us spiritual satisfaction through our seeking and our desire to proclaim his righteousness through Jesus to others. Do we still have that active thirst for such righteousness? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. How are we on our capacity to forgive others, to show mercy? Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, and I don't believe we say it enough, it's a challenge to this. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Our own state of forgiveness depends on our showing of mercy. What about blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God? Now that should go to the core of our being and of our actions, because I believe it's not just about seeing God one day in heaven. It's about an attitude which is pure, it's unsullied by prejudice and personal agenda, which sees God in everyone we meet or see or hear about. And that will have consequences as how we're going to act. If whoever we're looking at, we see something of God in them, that's got to have an effect on our actions. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. The biggest compliment I ever heard paid to my dad was that he was a peacemaker. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because of what we believe, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we will sometimes feel that we're being laughed at or considered old-fashioned or out of touch with the modern day. But how else can we be sure that we are living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven while still on earth, unless that happens from time to time? Rejoice, says Jesus. You're in good company. The prophets suffered the same thing, and worse. So the empty cross calls us to be true to the lifestyle of the Ten Commandments and the inner attitudes of the Beatitudes. Why? Because Jesus loves us. He wants what's best for us. And he knows these are the best. That's the resurrection difference that Jesus alive should make continually on our lives. The Saviour on the crucifix becomes the Lord, the symbol of the empty cross. And he calls us to loving obedience as Lord for eternity. Now you might say to me, well, that's a bit of a tall order, isn't it? An impossible perfection. But sadly, Jesus' words also from the Sermon on the Mount said, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I just wonder, we build up to Easter, we build up to Christmas, we've got Lent, we've got Advent. What about the period between Easter and Pentecost, which I don't think we always give its full celebration? Why don't we use that period as a spiritual stocktake of lifestyle, of inner attitude, of where we are with God? Jesus knew we were going to need help to be perfect. And the Spirit came at Pentecost. And we need the Spirit, not just at Pentecost, but we need him every single day because he gives us grace sufficient for the day. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough problems of its own. The Spirit gives us enough for today, the grace for today. That's why we need to invite him every day. So let's embrace the coming of Pentecost as we think about that stocktake, if you like, of our lifestyle and our attitudes. And then as we prepare to remember the blessings that began at Pentecost with the Spirit with us. We need the Holy Spirit to reflect Jesus for those around us today. Without him, the Jesus holy living is impossible. We'll go on breaking every rule in the book, the Old and the New Testament. But with the Spirit, we can do it little by little, bit by bit, because we've been released through forgiveness to grow into the disciples of the risen and resurrected Jesus for now. Amen. Just have a moment of quiet as we think about that. Lord, because you rose, we too rise forgiven. And because you gave us your Spirit, you have given us the armor for today's living. Thank you, Lord. Amen. I'm going to close this time of worship by remembering that we're not just individuals, we are a church together. And we're going to sing, O Church, Arise, together, and put your armour on.
Church, arise and put your armor on.
And so from the last verses of Jude, the brother of Jesus, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.